Whichever way you look at it, 38 years is a long, long time. If you look at it positively, are 38 years of marriage or 38 years of serving your employer faithfully is a notable achievement. But if you look at it negatively, 38 years of being in prison or 38 years of being paralyzed or sick would not be just a long stretch of time, but a sentence, almost a life sentence for some. And that must have been what it was like for this man in our text today. By any account, his sufferings were almost beyond what anyone would normally expect to bear. But all that suddenly came to a rapid end on the day that Jesus dropped by. And we come to this rather mysterious passage in John chapter 5 this morning. And I say it's mysterious because there is no other story in any of the Gospels that sheds light upon what John has recorded. And nothing that tells us about this strange pool with its supposed healing qualities. And nothing about any success rate when it came to the healing properties of that pool. And added to that is a certain amount of mystery with regard to the pool itself. John says that all this happened in Jerusalem at a pool called Bethesda. And that itself created a fair bit of discussion. In the past, critics of the Bible have been known to dismiss this miracle of Jesus, simply because they've been to Jerusalem and they've never found this pool that John referred to. This led some to suppose that John must have invented this miracle, finding support from the fact that the other Gospels mention nothing about it. Well, that was until 1888, when the remains of the twin pools and the five porches were discovered by archaeologists. And if you go to Jerusalem today and you visit the Church of St. Anne, they will show you the deep excavation that has uncovered the remains of these pools, situated near the northeast corner of the old city, near what is called the Sheep Gate. But the passage is also mysterious because of the unusual setting in which it takes place. It tells us of a man and his 38 years of suffering with few prospects of recovery, accompanied by many other sick who are all there with him, laying by the pool. There's also something of a mystery in the fact that of all the people laying by the pool, in that helpless state, in that terrible picture, it was only this man that Jesus spoke to. And it was to him and to no other that he held out the hope of recovery. As some will point out that there were scores, if not hundreds of people on that day in as much need as this man, perhaps more so. Why didn't Jesus offer to heal them as well? And the short answer to that question is we don't know. And that's the best answer. We don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord, says Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. But what we do know is that it soon became apparent as the story unfolded that there was nothing about this man that particularly commended him to Jesus. Nothing but his need. And when you think about that, you realize that that is exactly our natural state before God. You see, what we are faced with here is something of the mystery of God's electing love, a love which targeted and targets particular people. We saw that in the verse in the first chapter. If anyone is born again as a child of God, it is not because of their will. It is not that they have made themselves do that, but it's God's decision. It's God's work. That doesn't mean, of course, that by focusing on one individual, Jesus necessarily neglected the rest. For what God often does is to work in the life of one person in order to draw out faith in others. Remember, he did that with the Samaritan woman. Jesus spoke to her, but yet as a result of her testimony, the whole of her village came to believe. And so it is here, as this person, this man, encountered Jesus and was transformed by him, the question in our minds ought to be, will others therefore be drawn through his testimony? Or will they reject him? Will others who, having seen this miracle, ask, who is this man who has such power? How can it be? Is this God in the flesh? If so, what does he want? What does he require from me? But with these, with other mysteries put aside for the moment, what matters is what happened when, unbeknown to this man, his day of deliverance came. What do we learn from the way in which this miracle took place? Consider with me these three headings. Consider that we are taught about the consequences of man's fall into sin. The consequences of man's fall into sin. We should not forget that as we read here of the lame, the blind, the disabled, the paralyzed, that these are but a few examples of the havoc and the pain and the misery that sin has brought into the world. No doubt this scene at this pool is not a scene where the celebrities are lining up. The beautiful of Jerusalem have come to sunbathe. It's not that at all. It's not a pleasant-looking scene by this pool. But it was and is by no means the worst that has been, the worst that is, or the worst that will be. Now, in saying that, I'm not suggesting that these people who lay by the pool were suffering from their sins, as in to say that because of something they had done, they ended up there by that pool. This is a common misconception that was around in Jesus' day. It still persists. Later in John chapter 9, when Jesus walked past the man born blind, they said to Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And they said this because of the common belief that disabilities were handed out as a penalty for sin, either your sin or your parents' sin. But Jesus squashed that whole idea on the spot, as saying the man's blindness was not the result of sin of the man or his parents. So how do we understand suffering in the world? How do we understand sickness? What's our theology of sickness? Because it's something we all have to face. Well, the answer is found in Genesis 3. When sin entered the world, so did disease and illness, and so did death. And in a general sense, all sickness, disease, and suffering is the direct result of sin that entered the world there and then. And because we're all children of Adam, and because sin's consequences affect the entire world of creation, now the whole of mankind suffers because of sin. If there had been no sin, we'd all be living in paradise. But that's not the case, is it? Because of what took place when Adam sinned, all of us who are descendants of his all share alike in the consequences of his deeds. You don't need me to go into detail very much what those consequences are. The world we know is full of suffering. Earthquake in China, building collapses in Bangladesh, bombs go off in Boston, people are killed by many causes. And many of you will have known your own fair share of that sense of suffering. None of us, None of us are escaping from it. None of us can escape the fact that death has struck in our family at some point in time. Or illness has come, or trial or trouble has presented itself in such a way that we think, why me? God doesn't simply spare us from everything bad because we belong to Him. But He allows us to share in the lot of humanity in a fallen world, a world that's no longer perfect. There is coming a day, of course, when God will right this. But it's not yet. It's not here. We don't have heaven on earth. It must be said, of course, that some of our suffering is caused directly by our own inhumanity to ourselves, such as war. But much of it is the direct consequence of ignoring the law of God, reaping the consequences of our own misdeeds and rebellion. And so here by the pool lay this man as one among many whose life bore testimony that the world into which this Lord Jesus came and the world into which we are all born is a world of great suffering, a world of much sorrow. Following on from that, surely, is the second point about the desperate plight of all mankind. To this man, we note that Jesus asked this strange question. Do you want to get well? The question sounds strange to our ears because you would expect the man, of course he wanted to get well. It seemed easy enough to answer, and we would have expected the man to respond to Jesus, yes, I do, with a sense of urgency. But perhaps there is something more implied by Jesus in this question. See, later in verse 14, Jesus said to the man he ought to stop sinning. If the two are linked in this case, and I think there is a case to link them, then by asking this question, Jesus was asking him this: are you prepared to leave your sinful ways behind should healing come to you? Which just reminds us, doesn't it, that the human heart loves and holds on to and doesn't want to let go of its sinful desire. We are born in sin, we live in sin, we commit sin, we will die in sin unless we come to repentance. What we know for certain is that responding to Jesus' question, the man seemed to be more intent on making excuses for his condition and lamenting his helplessness rather than take up what Jesus was offering. In fact, it seems he took what Jesus said rather superficially, responding as he did in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, I'm the last in line. I just can't get there." As far as he was concerned, Jesus was just another well-meaning do-gooder who hadn't got a clue, because it was quite obvious that he wanted to get well. That was why he was there in the first place, by this pool which had miraculous healing powers, if only he could get to the water and be healed. And so the response of the man to Jesus' question could be taken as rather sour and full of self-pity and maybe with a hint of rebuke. A fat chance I have of being healed, lying here like this, with no one to help me. Implying, of course, that if Jesus did want to help, he'd better hang around and wait for the right moment to give him some assistance. Well, the man's words strike me as being fairly commonplace and descriptive of the way that we treat God as humans. Sure, God, you can help us, but we'll set the terms, perhaps through some ritual or perhaps through someone close to you, as if this will provide some sort of divine insurance policy. It may not always be voiced in that way, but there are those thoughts often lurking behind what we do and say. And it's a travesty of the way that God relates to us. See, apart from divine intervention in the man's life, the man had no hope. He didn't need the law. He didn't need someone to roll him over and tell him to think positive. He didn't need someone to address his self-esteem or good words of advice. The man needed physical healing. He needed salvation. He needed deliverance from the sin that had caused him to be in that condition. And such things can only come about for any of us if God intervenes and puts things right in our lives, which is what Jesus did. But take it a step further. In this man by the pool, don't we have here a picture of our hopeless state apart from God? The effect of sin not only affects the world and our physical bodies, but it renders us unable to do anything about our sinful condition at all. We may well be able to wash away the external pollution on the outside of us with soap and water, but nothing will avail for an internal cleansing or a change of heart. In this sense, salvation by pulling up yourself by your own socks or your shoelaces, in the sense of self-effort or self-will, it's a dead-end street. It doesn't work. More hopeless than this man trying to get up and get into the pool. Salvation has to happen to us from the outside and cannot be achieved by ourselves, no matter how hard we try, no matter our best intentions. We just can't do it. We're unable. Third, we're taught about the grace and the saving power of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, we read of Jesus healing the whole town, all the sick coming to the door. But here in the outdoor resting place of the sick, in this outdoor hospital, if you like, in this scene where the lame and the blind and the disabled have all gathered, Jesus comes up and heals one, presumably leaving all the rest as you are. Now, if you think about this situation, you'll have to agree that the ministry of Jesus, not every sick or lame or blind person was healed. It would not have been possible for Jesus to lay hands on every single sick person. And so here, when Jesus healed just one, we have an illustration of the grace and the mercy of our Lord at work. He wasn't bound to heal anyone. He wasn't bound to go and mingle among the crowd of disabled and lame and blind. And more than that, he healed one of them completely because of grace. And that is incredible in itself. And whether it was compassion that moved him to do it or something else, the text just doesn't tell us. It's silent. But what John does record, he did to illustrate his purpose, that we might also be faced with the fact about Jesus that are to be believed, or as we'll see next week, rejected. There's no middle ground between the two facts. Now, the situation is made all the more unique when we note that the healing that came to this man had nothing to do with his faith. Nothing. It was not that he was the only one in the crowd who believed. In fact, it doesn't appear that the man had any faith at all. Last week we heard of the nobleman who had at least some but somewhat imperfect faith. But here is the direct intervention of Jesus into the man's life who is helpless and hopeless, who has no faith. Just as it is he who delivers his people not from a sickness of the soul but from spiritual death, And by the same grace that saved that man, we also are saved. As we consider this man's plight, we need to consider that for you and I, suffering may still be around the corner. This is a somewhat sober lesson to think about, but it's better to be warned now before it's too late. And none of us can expect to go through life untouched by the consequences of the fact of Genesis 3, our theology of sickness, that this is a fallen world we live in. The plain facts are that death will come to us all unless the Lord returns. Is that not true? Death will come to you all unless the Lord returns. And before death will come to you a weakening and a wearing out of your body. That's not good news, friends, but it is the truth. But to balance out that ledger, there is something else you can expect and bank on with great confidence. In the midst of suffering, Jesus can amply supply what you lack. See, this man lacked two things, did he not? Wealth was one of them. For if he had any wealth at all after 38 years, it would all be well and truly used up. The man also lacked friends. We know this because he said he had no one to put him in the water. No one at all. But Jesus could do, and Jesus did do for him what no friends, what no money could ever do. So his most basic need was met by the Saviour, not by friends or by wealth. And the same could be said for you and I. In fact, you could say that Jesus is therefore better than many friends. Jesus is better than much wealth, even worth more than anything this world can concoct, because unlike them, he and his words and his deeds and his saving power will never ever stop. Now or in the future, they will not fade nor fail. Is your faith in him? Because if it is not, if it is wrongly placed in yourself, as if in somehow you can pick yourself up and get off your deathbed and earn your way into the kingdom of God, you're in for a shock. Or if it's wrongly placed in wealth, which will come but it will go. Or if it is wrongly placed in friends, who may come but they will also go, likewise mortal, who cannot save you, then your faith is wrongly placed and will not result in salvation. And that, my friends, is by no means a message that sits nicely with the world or those who believe the contrary, that only faith in Christ saves. But it's what the Scriptures teach. And we would all be wise to pay attention before our own day of suffering dawns upon us, only to find that we have sadly had our faith in the wrong person, or that we've left it much too late. Let's pray. We bring you thanks, Lord our God, for your word. We bring you thanks, most of all, that it directs us to the feet of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. We thank you for what he did. We thank you for what he does. In our need, we cry out to you, save us, Lord. Save us from ourselves. Save us from trusting this sweetest frame, that we may wholly lean on Jesus' name. For we ask it in his name. Amen.